All right. If you'd open your copy of God's Word now to the letter to the Romans, continue our study there this afternoon in Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses there for us. Let's give attention to God's Word. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, but because of the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we now have read your word, we ask for your blessing upon it. We ask, Lord God, that you would now guide and direct our hearts, that we would begin to see, that you would illumine our hearts to be able to see all of the benefits we receive because you have declared us just in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we receive these benefits, we think upon these benefits, we pray that you would allow us, enable us, Father, draw us to shine forth glory upon your most holy name. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I had intended on really going through these first 11 verses, but two things happened. One, I saw that there was a lot in these verses and thought it best that we kind of take our time going through. So we're really only going to be looking at the first verse, maybe get into the second verse a little bit. The other thing that happened was Presbytery, and as a result of Presbytery all day yesterday, I didn't have as much time to develop as I desired. But let's jump into this. Recently, I was watching with Grace Ann a debate on that was recorded on YouTube. And there were two Christians and two atheists. And it was called a debate, but it really wasn't much of a debate. The subject matter of the debate was really to be the existence of God. And as we watched the debate, there wasn't much to learn in terms of Christian doctrine. But there was one significant truth that kept on being presented to us as we watched. That atheists, or at least some of them, I really think all of them, are truly at war. As we watched this debate, one of the atheist debaters was consistently spewing forth hate, derision, toward the Christians, toward what the Christians were saying, but in reality, for God himself. As the debate, I put question or quotation marks around that word, unfolded, this man's hatred for God, even though he would not admit his existence, was so evident. He was at war, and he saw himself as engaged in a battle. That picture really helps us as we begin to dig into this first verse in chapter 5. Paul, again, has been writing about his gospel, what he proclaims to all those as he goes about on his missionary trips. He's writing this to the church at Rome, and he wants them to have a sense of how he proclaims Jesus Christ. And as we've been going through this, we've been seeing he's started off with the fact that all are under judgment, all have displeased God, all have transgressed God, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, it really doesn't make any difference. They've all fallen into the same camp. We all fall into the same camp. We are sinners, transgressors. There's no one righteous. No one has an excuse to say that they're not a sinner, to say that they have not offended the God of creation, the God of heavens. And so he sums that up at the end of, or actually in the middle of chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. But then he gets to the good news. He starts with the bad. Then he begins to open up and unfold the good news. And that is that through faith in Jesus Christ, one can be saved. That God set forth his Son, his Son's blood, his Son's broken body, as a propitiation. That means that God sees us, sees those who believe in Christ, with favor, not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, not even because we have come to faith in Christ, but he sees us with favor because of Jesus. And because of Jesus, by faith, he declares us justified. That's what we've been learning about. That's what we've been studying now for several Sundays, this justification. And so we want to continue that. Paul continues to teach upon it. Clearly, there are these different aspects, different things to be taught with regard to justification. And so Paul continues his teaching. And so as we do that, we're going to break this up into probably three different sermons or Bible studies with one particular thought, that the followers of Jesus are given peace, glory, and hope through justification by faith. Very simple statement, very simple, but I think a very powerful statement of the truth that what Paul sets forth for us this afternoon. The followers of Jesus are given peace, glory, and hope through justification by faith. I'm going to break that up into three points and really only deal with the first one today. First one is that we are given peace. Secondly, we are given glory. And finally, we are given hope. Well, part one is today. We are given peace. As we begin this, as we begin to look at this unfolding of justification, I just want us to think about this for a moment. We have been speaking of justification for the past 2 or 3 weeks. We've defined justification. We've opened up the doctrine of just justification. We've studied it. Here's a question. What does it do for us? What does justification practically do for the child of God? What does God do for his children as he justifies them? What good is it practically? Well, I think Paul would say, much in every way. We have to be careful when we ask questions like that. for when we begin asking questions like, well, what do I get out of this? We tend to look away from God. And we tend to look away from his glory and look solely to ourselves. What's in it for me? So as we ask this question about justification and what it does practically in our daily lives, let's keep our minds and hearts fixed upon the glory of God. Let's see the wonders, the beauty, the majesty of God as we continue to consider justification. And now as we open up this portion of God's word, this verse 1 of chapter 5, maybe a little bit of verse 2, let's fix our minds on the majesty of his glory and see very clearly what the Apostle Paul tells us about the benefits and the blessings of justification to the children of God. And let us rejoice in the grace and the glory of God. Let us use this study as a way to improve our worship of the living God. Let us not merely grasp this knowledge and understanding and think merely of ourselves. Oh, this is the candy that I get. No, we want to see it, but let it work Christ-like love for the Father in our hearts as we see what God gives us through justification. Well, as I said, today we're looking at the fact that we're given peace. Well, let's start off by just making this statement that the world does seek peace. The world seeks peace. About a year and a half ago, you may remember, more than a dozen missiles were launched from Iran at two Iraqi bases, U.S. bases in Iraq. And in response to the launching of those missiles, the Archbishop Gomez, the president of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, issued a statement. And he called for urgent prayers that our world leaders will pursue dialogue and seek peace. Seeking peace. And he followed it with this. In the face of the escalating tensions with Iran, he said people should join him in asking our Blessed Mother Mary, the Queen of Peace, to intercede, that Jesus Christ might strengthen the peacemakers, comfort the suffering, and protect the innocent and all those in harm's way. The world seeks peace. And I obviously, there are many doctrinal issues with the seeking of this kind of peace that Archbishop Gomez proclaimed. But it's an example of how the world in its worldliness is seeking peace. President Biden recently had a summit with Russian President Putin. What was President Biden seeking? What was the world hoping for? Certainly, I think most were hoping for a path to reduced conflict, reduced animosity, reduced tensions and turmoil. In other words, peace. The search for peace is universal, and it goes across the globe. But the truth is that no peace can be found. We don't have worldly peace because we don't have peace with God. In fact, we are at war with God. And when we have war with God, we necessarily have war with men, We have war in our marriages. We have war in our families. We have war amongst nations. We have war even in the church. Well, that's the backdrop. Let's consider this, that the ungodly are enemies of God. Indeed, all people immediately became enemies of God at the fall. When Adam and Eve fell from grace, when they sinned against God, what happened? What truly happened? They aligned themselves first with Satan and against God. They trusted in the words and in the temptations of Satan. Eve listened to the words of Satan. Her will was bent toward that which Satan was displaying for her. The fruit looked good. And it was good for her that she would become like God if she took it. You see, her will was bent away from being aligned with God to being aligned with Satan. And at that very moment, Adam and Eve both became friends of Satan and enemies of God. Indeed, that's why God himself said to the serpent, as he was proclaiming judgment on everyone, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." God knew, God recognized that there was this alignment created between Adam and Eve and Satan, this alliance, and that he would have to break it if he was going to have a people for himself. And so that's what he's saying. That's what he told the serpent. "I will put enmity, a break, a division, a barrier, an obstacle between you, Satan, and the woman. I will break this alliance." Well, as the children of Adam, I'm talking about you and me now, we have inherited that nature, which is defined in part as being friends of Satan and enemies of God. And as enemies of God, we are or have been at war with God. And this is throughout the scriptures. Think of Ephesians 2, as Paul begins that chapter as he is writing to those in Ephesus. He's speaking to them about how they used to be before they came to faith in Christ. "You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." I'm not sure of a better way to characterize being an enemy of God, as Paul has done here, the title that he gave to us before conversion. Our nature, children of wrath, an enemy of God. Paul summed it up also in Romans 3. I referenced it as we began. "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's no one who seeks after God." Verse 17, "And the way of peace they have not known." That's the definition, I think, of an enemy of God. that as an enemy of God, a person can't know peace. A person can't know the way of peace. Indeed, enemies are at war, aren't they? That's what we think of. As we think of war, we think of those who obviously hate each other and act upon it. Colossians 3, verse 5. As Paul is writing to those in Colossae, to put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Enemies are at war. The wrath of God is going to be poured out. It's as if we can conjure in our minds this arsenal of God that has been stored up, that is going to be poured out on Judgment Day upon the sons of disobedience, upon the enemies of God. Enemies do not sit together in peace. We see that throughout Scripture, don't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. They will not be sitting with God ever if they remain in their sin, if they remain enemies of God. All these titles here, just titles for sin. Active pursuers of rebellion against God will never inherit the kingdom of God. They will never sit together in peace, but they will find ways to destroy one another, at least on a human scale. Isn't that what Titus writes to us, or Paul writing to Titus? In chapter 3, Paul reminds Titus to remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And then he writes this: for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Enemies scheming, thinking of ways to destroy one another. Hateful. Hating one another. That kind of sums up verse 3. Of chapter 3 of Titus. That's the definition, isn't it, of enemies. They hate one another. Think of the way that Scripture speaks of death. It's the last enemy. The last enemy of God that will be destroyed is death. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, speaking of Jesus Christ, delivering over God's kingdom to God, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Do you see? Enemies seek to destroy one another. Indeed, all who are not in Christ will be cast out into the lake of fire. When we speak of enemies and we speak of God, we really can't think in the same way as human enemies, one against the other. Because it's not as though men can do anything against God. Even as men perceive God as their enemy, it's not as though that they can actually seek to destroy God. It's not as though that they can do anything harmful to God. It's just the opposite. That all who are not in Christ Jesus will be cast out of God's presence and into the lake of fire. That's what we read in Revelation 20. As John is given another revelation, as he's given another vision, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If you're an enemy of God and you remain that way, if you remain in rebellion, if you remain in your hatred of him, this is the end. Destruction, not peace. Peace is non-existent for the enemy of God. Anyone not found and written in the book of life, that is anyone who's not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be cast into the lake of fire. In a significant sense, this is the definition of being an enemy. Seeking to destroy one another. And as a human sees him or herself as an enemy of God, seeking to destroy him, the opposite results. An enemy, in other words, seeks to lift up his own interest well above the interests of his enemies. An enemy seeks to do all within his power to dash, to demolish, and destroy the interests, the desires, the very lives of those who are counted as his enemy. And as a person remains outside of Jesus, as a person refuses to trust in Jesus, that person will remain at war with God and thus with everyone. There it is. War. The very definition of war is the destruction of another. And isn't this the description of our lives, our very hearts as fallen creatures before the holy and living God, continually, constantly engaged in battle with him, unless and until we come to the faith in Christ? Clearly, this is the war that God will and has won. Well, we've looked at the fact that the world seeks peace and the world will never have peace outside of God. That the world will remain at war with God until it is destroyed by God. What is peace then? What happens when peace is declared? Or when an end to a war is proclaimed? Well, usually the victor of the battle draws up the terms for the surrender of the enemy. I was looking at the internet on the surrender of the Japanese in September 1945 aboard the battleship Missouri. You know, when Japanese officers were surrounded by military officers, there's a table set on the deck with generals, U.S. generals standing behind it in a large book, which was the terms of surrender, I suppose. But the military power of the U.S. was present. They were on a battleship. And the terms of surrender were likely not unilaterally agreed to. But the victor imposed them upon, as the website put it, the vanquished. I think that's the same idea with God. Terms are dictated by God himself. Peace. Peace is defined by God. If we consider Psalm 110, we might even see it right there. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. You see, right there. That's the terms of surrender. That Jesus Christ will rule in the midst of his enemies, and his people will come before him as volunteers in the day of his power. That's peace. Peace may simply be defined as God's declaration of an end to the war and drawing his children close. We see that in Psalm 110, don't we? Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, drawing his people close. An end to the war. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. The war is over. Jesus has won. And his people are drawn close. This is the way that Mounts puts it, a commentator. When God declares peace, when he declares us just, see, justice and peace are linked, the war is over. And it's over forever. To be sure, believers may incur his displeasure. They may cause him to respond with chastisement. But never again does God lift up the sword against his children. The war is over. The peace of God is ours. It is a transcendent peace, a peace that surpasses or passes understanding. And Mount says it's a peace so stable, so deep, so rich, that its fullest dimension remains incomprehensible to us. I think he took that right out of Scripture. This is what Calvin says. Peace means tranquility of conscience. That it feels itself to be reconciled to God. It's an internal feeling, a heart feeling that Calvin notes. It's tranquil. The mind, the conscience, is not warring against us. He says the Pharisee who has not, who swells with false confidence in his own works, doesn't have it. They have no reconciliation with God. Isn't that the truth? That true peace means this tranquility of conscience. Well, how can we have that peace? Finally get to this verse, don't we? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how. Only through Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at this in a couple of different ways. Through Jesus Christ. First, let's think of it by means of the cross, that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, first by means of the cross. We have peace through Christ because he went to the cross. We have peace through Christ because he died in our place. And as he did, he fully and completely satisfied the wrath of God for our sins committed against God. And as Jesus died in our place, the anger of God, the just anger, the righteous anger of God was in a sense wiped away. As Jesus bled divine blood, as Jesus bled righteous blood, our filthy sins and the punishment due us for them was obliterated. God's anger for the sins we committed against him was not turned away, but his anger, his wrath was satisfied in the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. That which he told Adam, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That which Abram saw as the fire pots passed through the slain animal pieces in Genesis 15 came to pass fully and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that it was not as if the arrows and the darts of God that he would have sent against us as punishment for our sins were just turned away. No, they were all pointed at the person of his beloved son and struck home in Jesus' heart. So it's as if all of the weapons of war, if we think of God's wrath just metaphorically for a moment in that way, all of God's arsenal had been discharged, and our captain and our savior and our elder brother was on the receiving end. There are no more ballistic missiles in God's arsenal waiting to be discharged against us. They've all been discharged. And now we have peace. The battle lines which had been drawn between us and God have been erased in the blood of Christ. The armies which had been amassed against each other, and we can think of that in human terms, have now been disbanded. And now through Christ and through his blood, we have nothing, not even one drop of wrath left for us to drink on the day of judgment. But we have sweet peace today through Christ, because of Christ. Those who trust in him have been declared just. And so by the means of the cross, we have peace with God. There's another aspect to having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's in addition to the means of the cross, it's by means of Jesus's righteousness. You've seen the cross. And now I want to talk just briefly about Jesus' righteousness. The cross deals with the satisfaction of God's wrath, of his just punishment for our sins. We also have peace through Christ because of his righteousness. The benefits of justification are not limited to the satisfaction of the wrath of God in the blood of Christ, but justification also points to the benefits we enjoy because of Jesus' righteous life. We have peace with God because of the righteousness of Jesus. And we can think of this peace, we can find this peace in two different areas or two different ways. First, we're not called upon to earn God's favor because Jesus has done it. And then secondly, we're enabled to enter into God's peaceful presence because of Jesus's righteousness. Well, let's quickly take up that first one. We're not called upon to earn righteousness. That's what justification means in part, in big part. It means gone is the thought that we can or should earn the favor of God or merit life eternal. We can't. It's not possible. We've sinned in Adam. We sin ourselves. And every single sin is due the eternal wrath of God. We can't wipe that away. We can't earn righteousness. We can't earn God's favor. Again, Calvin puts it this way. The apostle, he's referring to Paul, begins to illustrate the effects and his before said of the righteousness of faith. That faith, as he said before, that faith is abolished if righteousness is sought by works. And if it was, if we were required to seek righteousness by works, to seek the favor of God by works, Calvin puts it this way, in this case, perpetual inquietude would disturb miserable souls. I really enjoy those words. We don't use them today. What he means is we would be constantly at work, never being able to achieve the favor we're seeking through works. That's the idea. Perpetual inquietude. It would disturb us. Miserable souls. But Paul now teaches that they are rendered, meaning the hearts of those who trust in Jesus, are rendered quiet and tranquil when we have obtained righteousness by faith. He calls it the peculiar fruit of the righteousness of faith. That's the idea. We can't earn righteousness, and that's what justification does for us. It imputes, it gives us, it credits to us Jesus' righteousness. And because of that, we have peace. We're not striving after that which we cannot attain to. Jesus did it for us. So in that way, we have peace because of Jesus' righteousness. But there's a second way that I really want us to think about this afternoon. That we can enter into God's very presence because of Jesus' righteousness. Think for a moment how it must have displeased God when Adam disobeyed in the garden. And here I'm not only speaking of the wrath that was aroused in God because Adam chose not to trust his very word. Here I'm speaking of a great disappointment. And we have to do it from a human perspective. As a person disappoints us, as we expect a person to act in a particular way, and you may even say a righteous way toward us, and they don't, how do we respond in our humanness? Generally, we don't want to be with that person. We're upset, we're hurt. We don't run after them usually. Probably should. But what about God as Adam sinned against him? The one that he had made perfect, the one he had made innocent and fully righteous and in his image and such that he was this perfect image bearer of God. And there was no sin. There was no evil. There weren't even sinful thoughts, nothing. That's the way he was made. The one with whom he had complete intimacy, union, communion with, now has sinned against him. If God were a man, you might think there would be this lack of desire to be with Adam as a result of Adam's turning away to his own devices. How can there be peace and intimacy and closeness when one party declines to seek communion? How can there be peace when one of the parties is in rebellion? How can there be peace when one party to the communion has rejected the nearness of the other? And that's exactly what Adam did. Well, the righteousness of Christ is that which corrects all of these deficiencies and abominations that reside within us as a result of Adam's fall. Righteousness of Christ, it changes our desires, doesn't it? As it's imputed to us. It's not infused, it's imputed. No longer has our hearts been changed, as it's been changed from stone to flesh, as he's brought us to faith in Christ Jesus, as he's given us the ability to understand the scriptures, no longer do we want to rebel. No longer do we revel in transgression. No. The believer revels in obedience. That's what the righteousness of Christ does. We want to be more like Christ. And that's why we have peace through Christ, as he takes these royal robes of righteousness and wraps them around our hearts, and he draws us into fellowship and peace with the triune God. And as we sit with the triune God, we are made more like Christ day in and day out. We can't even be in fellowship without Jesus's righteousness. We can't ascend to the holy hill of God. But with his righteousness, we can. With the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we have clean hands and we can ascend the holy hill. It enables the believer to have access into this grace in which we stand and in which we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm hoping that we're beginning to see the practical benefits of justification. It's not this dry, dusty doctrine. No, it's exciting. It's full of good news. And here the good news this afternoon is that because we have been justified by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have peace with God. Praise be to God. Next week, Lord willing, we'll begin to consider that second point in this three-part series, that we are given glory. Yes, followers of Jesus are given peace, glory, and hope through justification by faith. Amen.